Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We have been looking through the book of 1 Timothy for several weeks now, and we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, as we continue looking through the book. Adolf Hitler wrote these words. He said, "The stronger must dominate and not mate with the weaker, which would signify the sacrifice of its own higher nature. Only the born weakling can look upon this principle as cruel. And if he does so, it is merely because he is of a feebler nature and narrower mind. For if such a law did not direct the process of evolution, then the higher development of organic life would not be conceivable at all." Adolf Hitler had an idea, and ideas have consequences. He thought that there were different classifications of people, and some were higher and some were lower, and only someone who is of a lower status could ever think it was cruel that you would make those classifications. And in fact, his ideas had consequences that everyone in here is familiar with, how millions of people died because of his actions. Good ideas have good consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. He took the evolutionary worldview to its logical conclusion. If all this world is about is the survival of the fittest, well then, let's just speed that process up just a little bit and hurry that along. If that is true, then murder is not wrong, genocide is not wrong, and pragmatism with its battle cry of the end justifies the means is king. This illustration prompts for us a couple of questions. Number one, how can we create a peaceful society? And number two, what ideas lead to good logical conclusions? You see, there is something that Paul is going to do in the way that he writes this passage, and it's a little bit subtle. And it's a little bit, maybe not necessarily in your face, but the way in which Paul writes these first seven verses is in such a way that he presents it as, here's what I'm telling you to do, and here is the idea or the foundation underneath it. Good ideas have good consequences, bad ideas have bad consequences. Let's do a little bit of review before we answer these questions and before we dive into our text here. Because we need to know where we've been and where we're going. The theme of the book of 1 Timothy, as we have discussed, is gospel implications for life in the body of Christ. How does the gospel affect my life in the church? We looked at this in several different sections. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. We took this away from our text. Left to themselves, people will swerve from the truth in the law. This is the default position of fallen mankind. The gospel restores people to sound doctrine and obedience to the law. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, we learn that the restraining power of the law is good, and it points to the gospel, which magnifies God's glory. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20, we learn that Christ's mercy is available to us in spite of our own sin. And it puts his patience on display, giving glory to God. Depend on this mercy in order to cling to truth and avoid spiritual shipwreck. Today we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's go ahead and read that portion of our text here together as we get started. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verses 1 through 2, we have something here that I would like to call the effect of prayer. What does prayer do? What are its results in our lives, in the lives of our society? And so what Paul does now is we've been talking a lot about false teachers, but he's going to transition his discussion really for the purpose of what this book was written. He wrote it to address issues going on in the church. And so now he's going to get into the practical how-to of life in the body of Christ. And the first thing that he's going to do is he says, first of all, he talks about prayer. He said, this is first of all, not to say that it is the very first thing in timing, but rather it is the first thing in its realm of importance. Do not neglect prayer. He uses the word urge, which is the same word he uses in Romans 12:1 when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He is using two different ways to make this statement emphatic. He says, first of all, and he says, I urge you. This is something you ought to perk up to. You ought to pay attention to. What is he going to say? Well, he identifies supplications. He identifies prayers. He says intercessions and thanksgivings. Now, perhaps we could differentiate and look at the different nuances of these different terms, but perhaps it's not as nuanced as we might think it is, and it's just different words for the same idea. There is some difference in these words. G.W. Knight says that these terms, that supplications means making requests for specific needs. Prayers means bringing those in view before God. Intercessions means appealing boldly on their behalf. And thanksgivings means thankfulness for them. And there are some times when we look at the scripture and we can say there is a definite distinction in these terms. This one, in my opinion, is probably not as much to make a big deal out of as much as it is to say Paul is emphasizing prayer over and over and over again. He says, I want you to get this. This is important. You need to pray. You need to pray. Those who forsake the importance of prayer are arrogant. And I have to confess to you that there are times that I forsake the importance of prayer. And when I do that, I'm arrogant. Because what I'm saying is, God, I don't need your grace right now. God, I can do this on my own. God, you can step to the side and let me take the steering wheel and I'm going to run my life. And that is arrogance. He says, first of all, I urge you to make prayer. Prayer is challenging, at least to me, because it feels intangible. You know, it's hard to get your hands around it. You can't look at it on a piece of paper in the sense that, where are my prayers going? I don't see any results from them right here, right now. And it just has this intangible feeling to it. But Paul says, first of all, I urge you to engage in prayer. Note in verse 4, we're going to skip ahead a couple verses, and then we're going to come back. But I want you to see what kinds of prayer, what is the content of this specific prayer? In verse 4, he says that God desires all people to be saved. So the context of this passage is these prayers are specifically evangelistic prayers. He's saying, I want you to pray for the salvation of souls. Pray that people would hear the gospel, would repent, would turn and trust in Jesus. I want to read to you a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell will be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. The passion of praying for people's souls. Paul says that these prayers are to be made on behalf of all people. There's no one that we are to exclude in this prayer. We ought not judge who is worthy and not worthy. This person's worthy of the gospel, therefore I'll pray for him, but that person, they're just a nobody, and therefore forget about praying for them. He says, all people. The world, it condemns us as Christians because it says your message is too exclusive. When you preach the gospel, what you're saying, Christian, is that that's the only way to salvation. And yes, it is. And that is an exclusive message. But in one sense, this message is also the most inclusive message of all the world because it says anyone who wills can come. You all are welcome. We don't. The gospel does not discriminate and say there are certain classifications of people that are worthy and not worthy. The gospel does not say that because you are of a lower status, therefore you can't come, or because, or you have to do this work or that deed, and then you'll be worthy enough to come. The gospel, in that sense, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, in that sense, the most inclusive message of all. And yet the world says you are too exclusive. Yes, Jesus is the only way. There is no other way, but all are invited. Other religions will exclude people based on their merit. Note what the Puritan Richard Baxter wrote. He said, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" Paul has a similar passion for souls when he says in Romans 9:1, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren." What kind of a heart must you have? Paul said, if I could be accursed, if I could be separated from Christ, and then all of my brothers and sisters, all of my, in this case, Israelite brothers and sisters came to Christ, I would do that. Wow. Moses had that same heart when he prayed to God. What kind of a heart is that to have? He goes on to emphasize that there is a certain class of people. He says, not only are we to pray for all men, but he specifically narrows in on one group, and he says, for kings and all who are in high positions. And what I find interesting about this particular portion of the scripture is that he is praying this at a time when Rome was a corrupt place. Nero was the one who was in charge at this time. He was the one who destroyed the city of Rome in 64 AD with fire and then blamed Christians. He murdered his mother and he murdered his wife and he burned his enemies alive. And Paul says, pray for Nero. What do we want to do? We want to stand up and condemn the leaders who are doing things that are ungodly and rebuke them and all these things. And yes, there is a place for godly instruction and preaching the gospel, but we ought to have hearts to pray for them. We ought to have hearts of compassion to pray for our political leaders. If Timothy could pray for someone like Nero, then certainly we can pray for the people that are in charge of us. Before the end of the service today, as way of applying this particular portion of the text, those of you who are on the normal email list are going to receive an email. And it's going to be a PDF of a list of our government leaders. It's not including everyone, it's not exhaustive, but on that list there is our local leaders, and I have Oroville mayor and city council members, and then I have our Senate and our president and vice president on there. And so all of those have hyperlinks to their website. So this is how you apply this portion of our text today. When you get that email, you pray for those leaders and then click on that hyperlink, go to their website, and write a note and say, I prayed for you today. Don't exclude those who are in leadership in your prayers. Pray for the salvation of their souls. If you are not on our normal email list, let me know afterwards and I can get that to you as well if that's something that you're interested in. Notice what Paul says this prayer for government leaders produces. He says this, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The gospel produces a peaceful society. Notice other scripture references where this is the case. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Ephesians 6:15. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel produces peace. There was a community, and I believe it was back in the 1800s, called New Harmony, Indiana. And this was an experiment in creating a utopia here on Earth. And I want to read to you some writings on this utopian society. Owens, and this was a guy by the name of Owen, Owen's utopian community would create a superior social, intellectual, and physical environment based on his ideals of social reform. While many of the town's new arrivals had a sincere interest in making it a success, the experiment also attracted crackpots, freeloaders, and adventurers whose presence in the town made success unlikely. William wrote in his journal entry, "I doubt whether those who have been comfortable and content in their old mode of life will find an increase of enjoyment when they come here. How long it will require to accustom themselves to their new mode of living, I am unable to determine." Later, members grumbled about inequality in credits between workers and non-workers. In addition, the town soon became overcrowded, lacked sufficient housing, and was unable to produce enough to become self-sufficient, although they still had high hopes for the future. Owen spent a few months in residence at New Harmony, where a shortage of skilled craftsmen and laborers, along with inadequate and inexperienced supervision and management, contributed to its eventual failure. You can look on the internet and find dozens of examples of people who've tried to create a utopian society. And the interesting thing is all of these societies collapse. When people try to produce peace, when people try to make a society that works and they do it apart from Christ, it will fail. All of our efforts in our government are good. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to do good things in our government. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We should try to be engaged in our government and vote and bring about legislation and things that are good and godly and right. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the gospel is the only thing that produces true, genuine inner peace. Okay? The best that we can do is we can create a society that is one that is externally submitting to different rules and regulations. Society cannot change your heart. The problem is the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's why Paul here says that the only thing that produces this is the gospel. The gospel produces peace. Pray for people. Pray for your spiritual leaders. Pray for government. Peace will be a result. Do you use the gospel to promote peace, or do you seek second-rate alternatives? The gospel is what produces peace, and everything else is only second best. Again, please don't misunderstand the thought behind this. That doesn't mean that we just forego any kind of benefit to our communities. No, we engage them, but we present the gospel along with it. Paul lays out in very clear terms what the church ought to do. He says in these first two verses to engage in prayer. And he says that we ought to do it for all men. We ought to do it for kings and those who are in high positions. And he says the result of this is going to be peace, godliness, and that is the outcome of this. But the question is, what then is the foundation for this? How can we have a proper understanding of why we ought to do this, why we ought to engage in this type of behavior? Why or upon what basis do we engage in evangelistic prayer? And this is where we kind of came in with our illustration that ideas have consequences. The prayer is the consequence, if you will. That's the action. That's what we're supposed to do. But what's the idea, if you will, or the bedrock foundation for why we should engage in this? Paul always writes this way in his writings. It's very interesting to me to look at his different epistles that he writes. For example, the letter of Ephesians or the letter of Romans. He spends about the first half of the book, and he doesn't really give many imperatives. In other words, do this, do that. He gives a lot of theology and a lot of this is the character of God and who he is. But then in the second half, he transitions and says, therefore do this. Based on God's character, this is the natural outcome. This is the outflow of what you should do. And he does the same thing here. Verse 3, he says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He says, this is good. This is good. What is good? Well, it is engaging in evangelistic prayer, verse 1. It is pleasing to God. Why? It is pleasing. Look at the text. Look at what he says. It is pleasing because God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved. That's part of his character. God desires no one to be separated from him in hell for eternity. And so therefore, based on that foundation, based on that understanding of God's character, we should engage in evangelistic prayer. We pray to God for people to be saved because of who God is. All of the Christian life, really, in summary, is a response to who God is. My actions, my thoughts, my motives, all of it should be a response to God's character. And we engage in worship in that way. Look at the Psalms, or again, as I mentioned in Paul's writings, you see a lot of God's character. The Psalms are full of it. God is my strength, my shield, my rock, my fortress. God is this. God is, and just all these terms and attributes and characteristics of who God is, because that should be our foundation. That should be what we draw strength from. God's character, God as a person. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money and without price. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God's character is a character that he wants all people to be saved. This brings us to the term, the knowledge of the truth. This compound word, epigenosis, it has become, as one person says, almost a technical term for the decisive knowledge of God. And then he says this, it is assumed that Christian knowledge carries with it a corresponding manner of life. In other words, This term knowledge, epigenosis, has the idea behind it that not only do you turn and trust in Christ, you accept the gospel, but rather it has a corresponding manner of life, if you will. In other words, the gospel changes everything. In other words, belief determines behavior. The gospel changes the way I act. The gospel changes my lifestyle. Paul says there is one God. And again, we are getting deeper in exploring the character of God and why that impacts evangelistic prayer. Why, how in the world can Paul's saying there is one God motivate me to engage in evangelistic prayer? How in the world can that possibly motivate me? Well, for one, if there were more than one God, there would be no reason in praying for salvation because there would be many ways to heaven. But there is one God, and therefore I should pray fervently to that God for the salvation of my friends and my neighbors and my coworkers because God's unity demands that. God as one God demands that. This is so interesting to me that this is not the only time in Scripture where God's unity and the fact that there is one God is linked with salvation. There are other passages in Scripture where those two ideas are brought together. For example, Romans chapter 3, verses 29 through 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Okay? So he links God's unity to salvation. And then we already read Isaiah 45, 22. But that's the same thing. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So God's unity, the fact that there is only one God, is linked to the salvation of souls. I can pray that people will be saved because I know that there is one God and he is the God who is Savior. Job raises an important question in Job 9, 32 through 33. He says this, Job writes, and maybe let me give you a little background. For those of you who may not be familiar, Job was a man who suffered an extreme amount of pain and suffering physically and emotionally. His entire family, with the exception of his wife, died. And then he was inflicted with great physical pain and trials. And so he's at the end of himself asking God, what is going on in my life? This is what he says. Job writes, for God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let me read that last part again. Job says, there is no arbiter between us. There is no mediator between me and God. Do you know what's whispered in that verse? Do you know what we hear hints of and cries of and whispers of? That we cannot stand before God alone. There has to be an arbiter. There has to be a mediator. There has to be someone who is going to stand in between me and God. Because if I face God alone, I can't do it. There is only condemnation for that. Now, you might look to Job and you might say, well, he had some wrong motivations and he said some things wrong and he should have trusted God more. And all those things are true. But nevertheless, he hits the nail on the head. Who is going to represent me before God? In this very passage that we are talking about right now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have the answer to Job's complaint. Paul gives us the answer to this. There is no arbiter between us. There's no mediator between us. And then Paul writes, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only one who can stand in between me and God and represent me before God. Because when I face God by myself, God says, you are a wicked sinner. You deserve to go to hell for all of eternity because you have broken my law. You have broken my standards. You have broken my rules. And I cannot be with unholiness. But Jesus stands in between as the mediator that Job was looking for. And he says, no. Look at my righteousness, God. And God looks at the righteousness of Jesus that has been imputed or given to me. And he says, welcome home, son. You can come to heaven with me because Jesus is your representative. And because of that truth, because God is one God, because there are no other gods, and because Jesus Christ is my mediator, therefore, I ought to engage in evangelistic prayer. God, save my leaders of this community, save the leaders of our nation. God, save my neighbors, save my friends, save my family. God, please let your gospel go forth because you desire people to be saved, because there is one God, and because Jesus, you are the mediator. Based on that foundational truth, we can engage, as Paul says, in evangelistic prayer. Many religions, unfortunately, will indicate that somehow we can do something to make ourselves worthy enough to stand before God on our own. They say, if you just do this and this and this, A, B, C, and D, then you can stand before God by yourself. Maybe it's some kind of weird path to enlightenment, or you have to do some kind of strange exercises or you have to do good deeds, or whatever the case might be, it's that you can attain it yourself. That's more exclusive than the gospel in that sense. The gospel says anyone who comes can freely come through Christ. Some people even suggest that, well, no, you do need a mediator, but it can be someone other than Christ. Maybe it is a saint who's died years ago, and they can represent you before God. Paul says there's one mediator. There's only one. Only one who has sufficiently conquered sin, conquered death, and he can represent us before God. What we say when we look to someone else, when we look to ourselves, or when we look to someone else to represent us before God, this is what we say. We say, Jesus, you are not important enough. I don't need to go through you to get to God. I can face God alone. I can go another way. What pride, what arrogance, what hopelessness when we go our own way. Jesus is the only way. Application of this portion of the text. This actually, as I studied this, Job, and I knew about this passage in Job 9, but I was really challenged to consider using this passage as I share the gospel with unbelievers. I had never really thought of it before, but the more I read that passage, the more it jumped out off the pages at me that is just such a perfect question. It's full of implications. And so, I mean, think about it this way. Mankind in the Garden of Eden breaks its relationship with God. So all of us are separate from God. And then, left to ourselves, we will fall short of God's expectations. The next question is, therefore, who's going to represent us before God? Who's going to be the mediator? Who represents me before God? And the answer is, Jesus is our mediator. Trust in him. And perhaps, maybe even you would ask this question to someone. You're engaging someone with the gospel, and you might ask this question. Who do you have that's currently representing you before God? Because there's a man in the Bible who asked a question, and he said, there's no one. Who is going to represent me before God? His name was Job, and let me share you with what he said. That's just a thought, that's an application, that's something that I was challenged to do, is when I share the gospel, use Job 9, 32 to 33. Who will represent you before God? There is hope in trusting in Jesus alone as our mediator. Because we learn in verse 6 that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, it says. Note two words. He gave himself. Note that it does not say he gave something that he possessed. That it says he gave part of himself, but he gave himself. He gave all of himself. When Jesus died on the cross, there was nothing lacking. There was nothing missing. There was nothing short. He gave everything that he had, all of who he was. Nothing was lacking. Nothing was held back. It was everything. Jesus gave everything. And that is why I personally do not hold to a limited atonement view. Because to me, it seems that how could Jesus have given any more? He gave enough that was sufficient for everyone. It's just like we looked at last week, where Paul says that Christ's mercy overflowed. It's the same thing here. The sacrifice that Jesus gave was enough, but it was more than enough. It was just overflowing. Just like his mercy, he always gives more, and it's just abundant and abundant and abundant. He gave all of himself. The gospel call goes out to everybody, and it's sufficient for everyone. They just have to accept it. The idea here of a ransom, he says he gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, this is a little bit tricky, okay? Because when we have an idea of a ransom today, we have a little bit of a different idea, I think, than what the scripture is communicating here. A ransom implies that the price needed to be paid to somebody who could demand payment. So somebody says, I'm holding you in bondage, and you need to pay me ransom so I can release this person. Some people suggest that the ransom was paid to Satan. Because Satan, as scripture says, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. So this world that we live in is within in Satan's domain, in that sense, if you will. He has power that he exercises under God's authority, that God lets him, in a sense, do these things. And one day he will be conquered completely. But so some say that this ransom had to be paid to Satan because Satan is the one in power. But that really gives Satan too much credit because it says that Satan has the ability to demand something of God. God, give me this ransom because I'm holding these people in my power. And God, as soon as you give me this ransom, I'll let them go. Well, they really weren't in Satan's power in that sense. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe actually presented that view of the ransom. Because this payment had to be given to the witch. She had the right to demand from Aslan, the lion, that you give me this payment. That presents the ransom to Satan theory, as it's called. Some people will suggest that the ransom was to God, but we can't really say that it was given to God either, because then we will say that God is the one who's holding us in bondage. God doesn't say, okay, I've got all these sinners here and I'm keeping you captured and bound in bondage, and as soon as I get paid, I'm going to release them. So this idea of a ransom really, our understanding of it falls a little bit short of what the scripture is saying. Really, I don't think that we can push this analogy farther than it was intended. All we can say is that there was a price to be paid for sin. And Jesus paid that price, and we are free from the penalty of sin. To push the analogy farther, I think, stretches it and distorts its original meaning, and we have to leave it at that. He says that this was the testimony given at the proper time. And this is something parallel to Galatians 4:4, if you want to write that down. But basically the idea is that Jesus came into the world at the perfect time in redemptive history. God had foreordained. Jesus came in at the right time, and this was foreordained really before the foundation of the world. I want to continue on to verse 7. And look at what he says. Paul says that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I want to take a pause here for just a second. And we've looked at this, if you remember, two previous times we've looked at when Paul uses a passive verb to describe something that God has done for him. He says he was appointed. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he was entrusted with the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 13, he said he received mercy. Here he says he was appointed. He's used passive verbs. Somebody else appointed me. Somebody else gave me mercy. Somebody else is the one who entrusted me with the gospel message. And what Paul is emphasizing is it's not me. I don't have the ability to give this message on my own. I don't have the ability to have mercy on my own. I don't have the ability to be entrusted with the gospel. But rather, he says, someone else, Jesus Christ, is the one who did this for me. And again, that has such rich application for our own lives, because we cannot claim that there are certain things that we are sufficient to do ourselves. We have to continually cry out to Christ, the one who gives us strength, and depend on him and not in our own strength. Three passive verbs so far in this book that Paul has used. He says that he was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And I think really this is an extension of this earlier statement where he says Jesus, he gave himself a ransom for all. When Paul says Gentiles, keep in mind the Jewish mindset in this day was that Jews were the ones who were in the in. Okay, they were the ones who were recipients of God's mercy. Everyone else was excluded. Well, Paul, when he says the Gentiles, he was this apostle to the Gentiles, but this carries with it overtones of the fact that the gospel is made available to all. And it's an extension of this idea that we looked at earlier, which said Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Faith and truth, again, corresponds back to verse 4. He says that he was appointed an apostle, and this was in faith and truth, to the Gentiles in faith and truth. But if we look back to verse 4, he says that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So this idea of faith corresponds with being saved. This idea of the knowledge of the truth corresponds to the truth here in verse 7. And so Paul is simply just restating that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge, and I was appointed to give this message and this truth to people. When you start from a wrong foundation, expect to draw wrong conclusions. We saw an example earlier about how Hitler started off from a wrong foundation. He started off with an idea that led to wrong conclusions. He acted out his convictions, and the consequences were devastating. Paul looks to God as his starting point. He looks to the character of God as his idea, quote unquote, if you will. He looks to the character of God as his foundation, as the bedrock, as that which drives everything else, and that's his starting point. And then the consequences flow from that. Because God is one, because there are no other gods, because God desires all people to be saved, and because there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, therefore the church needs to engage in fervent, heartfelt, evangelistic prayer for all people, and particularly those who are in government authority. The gospel alone is what promotes peace. The gospel is the answer to our problems. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and the gospel addresses that. Don't offer our society or people second-rate band-aid solutions. Offer the hope of the gospel. God, we are so thankful for the truth of your word today. We are so thankful for Paul writing to Timothy and reminding him of these things that the church in Ephesus was lacking. I pray that you would be gracious to us. Help us to be motivated and challenged by your word to pray for the souls of people. I pray, God, that you would give to us the city of Orrville. We've been praying that. And we ask that people in Orrville and the surrounding communities would see the gospel, would see its power to save men from sin, that they would see how it produces peace and it reconciles us to God, bridging that gap where there was once no mediator, now there is a mediator in the gospel. I pray that our community would see that and come to Christ. Pray for those who are in leadership over us. We think of our presidential leaders. We think of Barack Obama. We think of Joe Biden. And I ask, God, you would be with them. I pray that you would help them to see the gospel and come to Christ. I pray the same for all of our leaders here, even in Orrville, that our city council members and our mayor and those who are involved in our community would come to Christ. I don't know who's saved and who's not saved, but you do, and so I ask that you'd be gracious in that. Help us to trust you to do that. Give us boldness as we proclaim the gospel message, that we might engage our community with it and see people turn to Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. Amen.